Turning in God's Word tonight to Galatians chapter 2. As you're turning, let me say that it is a joy to be back. I do bring you greetings from our church in Malvern, as well as the brethren in North America. Many of them sent their greetings with me, and I won't try to list the names of people who sent greetings. If you see some of them, you just tell them you heard their greetings from me this night. My wife as well sends her greetings, and my daughter, we had a blessed time when we were with you 2 years ago, and she also wanted to be remembered to you this evening. I do thank the Reverend Greer for the opportunity of preaching tonight. He has been a close friend of mine for many years now, and it's always a joy to come back and renew fellowship with him and his family, and especially on this occasion when our sister is being sent out to the mission field. As the chairman of the mission board, let me thank you also for your generous giving to our sister and to work in Liberia. There is great needs in Liberia, but the Lord is able to meet those needs. And oftentimes, He touches many hearts in order to do so. And I do thank you for your very generous giving to the work in Liberia. In thinking of the work of the mission field, I was thinking of who was the greatest missionary of all time. I think without comparison, we could say that the Apostle Paul was certainly the great example to all missionaries, as well as certainly a man who would comfort the heart of a missionary who was going out to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was thinking on the Apostle Paul, I remember that when I was first saved, someone gave to me a biography by James Stalker. It was a biography on the life of the Apostle Paul. I don't know if it's the best biography ever written. It's certainly a condensed version of the life of Paul. But it was the first time that I had ever sat down and read something that condensed everything in Paul's life into a reading that you could do perhaps in just one sitting. I was amazed. The Apostle Paul is certainly a great theologian. He's beyond equal. The Apostle Paul was a great apostle. But when you think of him as a missionary, it was like he was a human dynamo, one that just couldn't be stopped, one who had heartaches as he ministered to others, one who saw many saved, one who saw even people turn their back upon the gospel that they once said they believed. Paul seemed to endure it all in order that he might write about what he endured, in order that he might encourage missionaries in every age as to what they're going to face and what trials and tribulations as well as what encouragements will come their way. But as I thought of this meeting tonight, I thought it's a shame that if we spoke about that which dealt with the Apostle Paul's life, that we limited it just to a missionary going out. Tonight I want us to think on what was that which motivated Paul's life. When you came to the Apostle Paul's life, what was it that moved his heart and his soul? There is one verse tonight I want us to look at that he actually bears his heart to us and tells us what was on his soul. And this is good, certainly, for one going to the mission field to see and understand the heart and soul of the Apostle Paul. But it's good for every one of us tonight who would name the name of Christ, young and old, male and female, as we come to think on what Paul said moved his soul. May it move our souls tonight and in the days ahead. Tonight I turn your attention to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to break into this chapter at the middle of the chapter. We'll begin our reading at verse 11 and read down all the way to the end of the chapter. We'll ask the Lord's blessing then upon our time together, and then we'll focus more upon the text that I have for our message tonight. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled themselves likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his holy word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight and ask for him to speak to our hearts through his word. Father in heaven, we have gathered together in Jesus' name, and we would claim the promises that are given to us when we gather in such a name. Our Lord himself has said that he would gather with his people, and Lord, we look for thy manifestations here in the midst of thy people. Lord, we plead thy blood even this night over our sins. We confess that we are not worthy to be in the midst of thy people. And yet, Lord, through the blood of Christ and through thy righteousness, thou hast made us pleasing unto God. This night, truly, we are complete in thee. And Lord, we would come to thee then asking for the moving of thy Spirit. We ask for that which has been purchased by the blood of Christ, that the Spirit of the living Christ would come and minister grace to every heart. Lord, you know the needs that have been brought into this meeting tonight. You know those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, we pray that tonight they would hear thy life-giving voice and would come unto Christ and embrace him. You know the burdens of thy people that have been brought into this meeting. Lord, come and comfort those who need comfort tonight. Come and rebuke those who have wandered from thee and bring them back to the fold. Come tonight and strengthen the feeble. Lord, you know exactly what every heart needs, and we ask that you might fashion a word in season for all of us this evening. Lord, no man is sufficient for these things. And Lord, we come to thee tonight asking that you might anoint the preacher and that you might anoint the listener tonight, that we would all hear from heaven, that we would know thy voice speaking to us from thy word. Come and help us tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia was a defense. It was a defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two basic doctrines were under attack. One was the doctrine of justification by faith. The other doctrine was the doctrine of adoption. There were those that were saying to the Gentile believers that they weren't truly children of God because they weren't Jewish. The Apostle Paul saw that as an attack both on their sonship as well as an attack on how they are indeed justified before God. It is because we are in Christ that we are counted by God as his children. And it is because we are in Christ that we are viewed by God as having our sins removed and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. In dealing with the heresy that had come into this region that was infecting the churches, the Apostle Paul went back in history and dealt with some of the previous defenses of the gospel. We have one of those defenses before us in the last part of chapter 2. It's an amazing defense because I don't know that it's recorded anywhere else in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was called upon to rebuke the Apostle Peter. That is an amazing thing. I don't think Peter ever changed his doctrine. I don't think that from the lips of Peter there ever came a syllable of heresy. But Peter was intimidated by men who were heretics. And as they came into the church, Peter was intimidated to the point that he helped split and divide the church. Paul saw that. He saw that Barnabas was even carried away by Peter's actions. And so Paul withstood Peter to the face. He said he was to be blamed. He was in sin. He was rebuilding a wall that he himself had helped tear down. And so what you have here then in the last chapter, last section of chapter 2, is Paul's dealing with Peter. Now, we know that at the end of Peter's life, Peter commended Paul in his last epistle. You can see that in chapter 3. And so we know that the rebuke that Paul gave was not falling on deaf ears. Indeed, Peter would go on to preach the gospel with great power and be greatly used. But in this section of Scripture, you have Paul giving a message, as it were, to Peter. I don't think that one syllable of what Paul said Peter would disagree with. But Peter had wandered in his own heart. He was intimidated by what other men were saying and thinking. And Paul brought him back to the truth of what he would have confessed earlier. In the midst of this sermon that Paul gave to Peter, you have these glorious statements in verse 19 and 20. He says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The Apostle Paul is telling something here to Peter that I'm sure Peter would have echoed in his own heart. Paul is saying, this is how I live my life. When you want to know what was it that was moving Paul, what was making him go forward, he says here, this is what it is. In fact, in verses 19 and verse 20, we find that in those two verses, he talks about living five times. There's no question what he's dealing with. He's dealing with how he lived the Christian life. He's, in a sense, rebuking Peter because Peter has gone away from that type of living. But in the same sense, he's telling us tonight that which we need to know and hear if we are to live for Christ in this 21st century. Tonight, then, I want us to focus on what it is to live for Christ. And we'll let the example and the words of the Apostle Paul teach us tonight what it was that moved his heart and what it must be to move our own hearts tonight. The first thing I would draw to your attention as we think on this theme of living by faith in Christ is the fact that you and I are reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. That is clearly stated at the beginning of verse 20. He says, "I am crucified with Christ." I am crucified with Christ. The word "crucified with" is actually one word in the Greek, not two. You only find it in one other place in the New Testament, and that's at the cross of Calvary, where it is said that the thieves were crucified with Christ. On one side of Christ was crucified a thief. On another side of Christ was crucified a thief. But now we read that Paul says, "I was there. I was crucified with Christ." Yet you and I can go to the Gospels and we can read them and read them and read them, and we see no name of Paul there. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ represented him on the cross and that Paul was in Christ, dying with him. In fact, we can say he was crucified with Christ and closer to Christ than either of the thieves on one side or the other. The Apostle Paul, in saying that he was crucified with Christ, is speaking to us about the cross of Calvary and that when Christ died, he died. When the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, the wrath of God was poured out upon the Apostle Paul. What an amazing statement. Crucified with Christ. This is what theologians speak of as an objective truth. That is, it's outside the realm of our experience. Physically, Paul was not at Calvary. Physically, his feet were not there, nor was he next to Christ, but he was there in the representation of Christ. Christ was his living head, and as Christ died, he died. As Christ was suffering, he was suffering. As the wrath of God was coming upon Jesus Christ, it was coming upon the head of the Apostle Paul as well. I am crucified with Christ. If you were to look at this in the Greek, you would literally translate it, "I have been crucified with Christ." I translate it that way for you so you can feel the force of the Greek voice as well as the Greek tense. I have been. It was something done to Paul. He was passive, as it were, in this act. There are other times when Paul will speak about our need to crucify the flesh, but that's not what he's speaking about here. He is saying God did this work of crucifixion. God joined me to his Son. God punished me in his Son. God put me to death in his Son. God poured the wrath of God upon me in Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. He uses the perfect tense, indicating it was something that was begun in the past, but continued on into the present. In the past, Christ died and Paul died with him. But the effect of what took place on Calvary, according to what Paul is teaching, was a present reality. The occurrence of the cross of Christ was over, but nonetheless, the effect of that cross remained. And Paul could say, I have been crucified with him. I died with him on the cross, and the benefits of that cross work are mine to this very hour. We can say that this was not only a past act and a permanent act. We can say that this truly was a powerful act of God. In that cross work, in that crucifixion of Paul, he had all of his rebellions removed. All the record of his sin and guilt was removed in that crucifixion. In that, he was also reckoned perfectly righteous. For anybody who dies with Christ is also buried with Christ. And anyone who is buried with Christ is also risen with Christ. And anyone who is risen with Christ is also ascended to God's right hand in Christ. You can read of that in Romans chapter 6. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have died with Christ and your sins have been removed because they've been paid in full, but if you're buried with Christ and you're risen with Christ and you're ascended to God's right hand in Christ, then you are as righteous as Christ is this very evening. And that's what Paul was claiming. I am united to the crucified and risen Christ. And this was Paul's way of asserting that he truly is justified. But he wasn't asserting it just to say, this is true of me. Peter, this is true of you. Peter, this is true of every Gentile convert. This is true of every Jewish convert. And tonight, do you really believe in your own heart of hearts that you have been crucified with Christ? Someone may come to you and they may point up your sin and say, well, for that sin, you're going to have to spend eternity in hell. For that sin, you're going to have to pay. The wrath of God must be poured out upon you. But tonight you can say, I have paid it. I have undergone the wrath of God. I have paid to the full that which God demanded. How did you pay to the full? I was crucified with Christ. When he hung there, I hung there. When he suffered, I suffered there. Because I was in him, my living head. The Apostle Paul uses this language. It's powerful language, is it not? He at other times expresses this in different ways, but here he expresses it in such a way that he says, I was on the cross with Christ. I died there. Peter, you died there. The Gentiles died there. The Jewish believers died there. We're all saved the same way. You know, there can be no living the Christian life until you get this into your heart and soul. Until you understand that he is your living head, you will always be trying to atone for your sins. That's not living the Christian life. If you are tonight trying to atone for your sins, if you are tonight trying to weave a robe of righteousness that you can put on that God will finally accept you, you're already wasting your time. You're already saying, I can do this according to the law of God, but that law will condemn your efforts. There is only one way you and I can be pleasing in God's sight, and that is to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and his merits. His shed blood washes away our sins. His robe of righteousness is given to us, and we hold to that righteousness as that which makes us pleasing to God. It is because of what he has done that now we live out of love and gratitude. It is because of what he has done that now, in thanksgiving to our great Savior, we say we will do anything that he asks of us because he has done so much for us. And yet there are many today, this very night, who are traveling over land and sea to make converts of their religion, and their religion is based upon the works of their hands, based upon their own righteousness, based upon their own law-keeping. That's a false gospel. It's the very gospel Paul was fighting against when he wrote this epistle to the Galatians. If we are going to live like the Apostle Paul, then we have to believe like the Apostle Paul. We have to have this settled in our hearts that we died with Christ, that we're living with Christ, that tonight we are accepted in Christ Jesus. And everywhere you turn in Paul's writings, he's bringing this to the fore. He says, I'm accepted in the Beloved. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says that I'm complete in Christ. You see that in Colossians chapter 2. He talks about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him. He talks about the fact that we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It was all about Christ and what Christ had done. And so tonight, if we're going to live like the Apostle Paul, then we must believe that we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But secondly, Paul goes on to say that we have been renewed by the Spirit of Christ. Now you see that in verse 20 as well. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You and I are joined to Jesus Christ in what theologians call a mystical union. Not mystical in the sense that it's unreal, but mystical in the sense that it transcends our understanding. It is a very real union. We're just expressing part of that union. You and I are in Christ, therefore he represents us at God's right hand. He is righteous, we are righteous because we are in him. But that's only one part of the union. The other part of the union is that the Holy Spirit who put us in Christ and now we're accepted because of what he has done, that same Spirit has come to dwell within us and Christ is being formed in us. That begins with the new birth. You and I are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, according to Colossians 2 and verse 13. And what happens is resurrection power comes into the soul, giving us life so that we can repent and believe. That's the language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. He wanted the Ephesians to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. We believe according to the working of his mighty power. That mighty power came and showed us our sin. That mighty power came and showed us that we're on a course to hell and on the way to judgment. But that mighty power came as well and showed us the beauty and the glory of Christ. And there was produced in our heart a desire for this Christ. And then that mighty power gave to you and I the ability to come. And it was God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And we came and with our wills and with our hearts, we embraced this Christ because God gave us life to do so. The giving of this life began at the time that we were regenerated, born from above, when God created a new man. But that giving of life continues on. It's not that God just gave you life on that day you were saved and left you to yourself. No, he continues to give you life. He continues to renew the heart. Day after day, month after month, year after year. In the reading of the word, there is the quickening power coming to your heart and soul. As you come to seek God's face in prayer, there is that quickening power coming to your heart and soul. As you meet together with God's people and Christ comes in the midst, he gives you that quickening power. In order that you might have life given to you to believe day after day after day the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live because Christ's Spirit lives within our soul. His presence is giving us life, life transforming, life overcoming. Powerful life is given to us. He's the vine and we are branches, receiving our nourishment and our strength from him. He is the living head and we are holding to the head, to use the language of Colossians chapter 2. And as we hold to the head, nourishment is ministered to his body, that is to the believer. Christ dwells in the believer by his Spirit. Christ leads the believer by his Spirit. Christ witnesses to the believer by his Spirit. Christ lives through the believer by his Spirit. And so tonight, if we have that mystical union, we are truly justified because in Christ we are accepted, but we are also being sanctified because his Spirit is dwelling within. Brethren, tonight there is no such thing as a man who is justified who is not always or also being sanctified. And there is no such thing as a man truly being sanctified who is not also completely justified. These are never separated in a believer's life. As theologians, we like to separate these two doctrines in order to explain them clearly so people get the idea clearly. But when it actually comes to the heart and the believer, he is both justified objectively, that is what his standing is before God, and he is changed. He experiences this sanctifying power in his heart and soul. Both happen to the believer. Now, as we look at these two points, That is, that we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and we are renewed in the Spirit by the Spirit of Christ. We are dealing with what God does. We are dealing with the mystical union. We are dealing with that which has been performed in the heart and soul and been performed for every believer who has come to Christ. You can't live the last part of this verse unless you understand and are part of the first two points we have made tonight. You can't be like Paul unless you have the Spirit, unless you are in Christ. Having said that, Paul then goes on to tell us how he lives his life day after day. He says in the end of verse 20, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul, how do you live the Christian life? Well, I died with Christ on the cross. I'm saved. I have a position before God that is perfect. I have the Spirit of God within me. I live because the Spirit is within me, giving me life day after day after day. But if you want to ask me as to how I live, how I get up in the morning and what I think upon and what I do day after day, this is it. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does Paul mean when he says, "I live by the faith of the Son of God"? The word "of" is sometimes a tricky word in English grammar as well as Greek. It can refer to something that is done by someone, or it can refer to something that is done to someone. If I speak to you about the work of God tonight, I can be referring to miracles that God did. It was His work. Or I could be referring to the Church of Christ working for God. The work of God is a great work, and you ought to be a part of that work. I'm speaking about your work for God. If I speak of the love of God, I can be speaking of God's love for us. The love of God is great and is infinite. But I can also say by the love of God that I'm speaking of your love. That believer really has the powerful love of God moving in his heart and soul. It's his love to God. When you come to this statement, the faith of Christ, it could refer to Christ believing, but it doesn't in this context. It refers to your believing on Christ. We wouldn't say it that way today, perhaps in English, the faith of Christ. But in Greek, that's perfectly good Greek. We would translate this believing on Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. You see this in the context throughout this whole passage. He's talking about the Gentiles believing on Christ, the Jews believing on Christ, Peter believing on Christ, Paul believing on Christ. How do you live the Christian life? Paul says, "I have my focus on Jesus Christ." That's how you live. I'm believing upon Him. Well, what is it upon Christ that you're looking at, Paul? What is it you're focusing on? Well, he says here he's believing on the Son of God. Now, this tells us that he's looking to the full Christ. Son of God is a title for His deity. There are those who in our world today deny the deity of Christ. I had a couple Jehovah false witnesses come to my door about 3 weeks ago. They had been there a month before that, and I told them that your Christ is not my Christ. They said, "What do you mean?" I said, "My Jesus is Jehovah. Is yours?" "No. Can we come back?" I said, "Well, if you want to come back, that's up to you." So they came back, and they had a man with them this time. There was two ladies before, a man. Obviously, he was trained to try to refute us heretics. And he came to the door, and he started into his spiel, and I said to him, "Just stop right now, just stop." I said, "Your Jesus is different than my Jesus." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "My Jesus is Jehovah." Well, you could see he was angry. "Can you show me that from the Bible?" Well, I reached over and I grabbed the lady's Bible that was with him, and I opened it up to Mark chapter 1, and I said, "John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord." "Who's the Lord there?" He said, "That's Jesus Christ." I said, "All right, here you go. He came to prepare the way of the Lord." It's in capital letters because it's quoted from the Old Testament. It is the way of Jehovah he came to prepare. He didn't like that. I said, "The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who's the Lord there, that name you're calling upon?" He says, "That's Jesus Christ." I said, "You're right." And when Paul says that in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he's quoting from the book of Joel, and he's quoting Jehovah. It was the name of Jehovah you were calling upon. The New Testament has no problem at all with associating the name of Jehovah with the Son of God because he is Jehovah. You believe that tonight? When you come to the Scriptures, he is the one who created the ends of the earth. When you come to the Scriptures, he is the one who by providence rules and reigns. When you come to the Scriptures, he is the one who will judge all men. Jesus is Jehovah. Father is Jehovah, the Son is Jehovah, the Spirit is Jehovah, three persons, one God. That's what the Scripture teaches. And yet we have those going door to door telling people lies about our Lord. This man then later asked me, he says, well, if Jesus is Jehovah, then on the cross Jehovah died. I says, no, he was man as well. Fully man, 100% man. 100% God, 100% Jehovah. Yes, he's the second person of the Godhead. But he's also 100% man. He took to himself a human nature. He has a real body. He has a reasonable soul. He is a real man. And as man, he died. As man, he suffered. Now, deity can't die. And deity can't suffer. But as man, he can. And there's but one person joining those two natures. When you come to Scripture, it never speaks of Jesus Christ as they. It's always he, one person. And the person behind those two natures is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son. He took to himself a human nature, and now the person behind that human nature, the self-consciousness, as theologians would speak of it, behind the human nature is the divine person. I say that because the devil hates that doctrine. It is the truth of the Scripture. And yet when you go down through the early centuries of the church, this doctrine that I've simply stated tonight is attacked over and over and over and over again. Councils of men had to come together to defend his deity. Councils of men came together to defend his humanity. Councils of men came together to defend the unipersonality of Christ, that he was one person. The Apostle Paul believed all that. You say, can you prove that? Well, I could take you to Colossians chapter 1, or I could take you to Hebrews chapter 1, and there you find the Apostle Paul talking about the divine nature of Christ, and in the next phrase he's talking about the human nature of Christ, and he's again talking about the divine nature, and then he's talking about the human nature. How can he do that? Because he was both God and man. He's the God-man. And yet as you read Hebrews 1 and you read Colossians 1, you find but one person in view at all times. Paul says, when I live the Christian life, I'm focusing upon the Son of God and all that he is. He is the eternal Son. He is the only begotten Son. He is the second person of the Godhead. But this Son of God also took to himself a human nature and died on the cross of Calvary. Paul was thrilled with everything the Scripture taught about the Son of God. And it's the Son of God that he preached. It was the Son of God that he debated when he went into the synagogues. It was the Son of God whose work as well he set before the people. It was not the things attributed to the Son of God alone that he focused on, but we find he focused on the fact that the Son of God loved him. Loved Paul. Love that rebel who went to the church to fight with the church, to put to death God's people, to destroy every church he could find. Christ loved Paul. Paul never got away from that. Paul was thrilled with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, he said, the love of Christ constraineth us. Paul said that love was moving my heart, moving my soul, prodding me. Tonight, if you're going to live the Christian life like Paul lives the Christian life, then you're going to have to focus on the fact that Christ loves you. There'll be times you'll wonder whether he does. There'll be times when you're going to have a financial setback and you say, why would that happen if he loves me? There are going to be times when there's going to be a heartache physically and you're going to say, why does this physical heartache come to me if he loves me? There'll be times when people will turn against you and you'll say, why are all these people against me if Christ loves me? Paul knew that Jesus Christ loved him. And because of that, he could not be stopped. He focused on that daily. When you come to Romans chapter 8, he begins a section there with this question: if God be for us, who can be against us? And as he goes through a series of other questions, he concludes with these words: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good question. For many of God's people, the answer to that question is, well, this trial separated me from the love of Christ, or this circumstance separated me from the love of Christ, or this person separated me from the love of Christ. But the Apostle Paul, in asking that question, answers it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul gloried in the fact that Christ loved him. Now, we can say that the love of Christ is an eternal love because Christ is God. We can say it's an infinite love. It's a love you can't put your arms around. It's bigger than anything you can comprehend. It's an infinite love. We can say it's an immutable love. That is, it never changes. It's not going to get better than what it is today because it's perfect love that you and I are receiving tonight. But the devil would come and whisper in your ears, yes, he loved you yesterday, but he doesn't love you today. Why, after all, is he not chastening you right now? But go to the Apostle Paul's writing in Hebrews 12. Read what he says there about the chastening of the Lord. He chastens the one that he loves. You and I have never been chastened to the full extent of what our sins deserve. Never. You say, how can you be so assured of that? Because one sin would put you in hell forever. You've never been in hell. You will never be in hell as a believer. Then how does God chasten us? He chastens us out of love. Every stroke, every time he's had to deal with us, to bring us back, he's always done so out of love. Even his chastening is out of love. And the Apostle Paul was thrilled with that great truth. As you go down through the ages, you find that God's great saints are all thrilled with that same truth. I could turn you to Spurgeon tonight. I could turn you to Robert Murray McShane. I could turn you to many a man in church history or woman who was thrilled with the love of Christ. They kept it before their eyes. They thought on it daily. A number of years ago, there was a large gathering of Old Testament scholars. They gathered to hear one man speak. The man was closing out his ministry. I think he's now with the Lord. He was a great defender of the faith when it came to defending against the critical scholars of the Old Testament. His name was Gleason Archer. And as these men came to hear this man speak, Gleason Archer got up before them and he says, I just want to tell you before we start what it is that has motivated me all my life as a believer. And then he began to quote the hymn that we teach our children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Oh, we teach that to our children. But if it's taught to our children and we forget that truth, they're smarter than we are. Jesus loves us tonight. And that love ought to move our hearts in response to love him. Paul said, that's what I think on. You want to know what I think on when I get up in the morning? Jesus loves me. You want to know what I think on in the middle of the day when people are opposing me? Jesus loves me. You want to know what I think on when I can't sleep at night and I wake up? This is how I live the life in the flesh. I live by focusing on the fact that the Son of God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the God-man, loves me. He loves me. He proved that love by laying down his life. That love that Paul said passeth knowledge, he proved it by the laying down of his life in order that you and I might be saved. We focus on the attitude of Christ, that he loves us. And then we focus on the actions of Christ. That's what Paul focused on. Would you note at the end of verse 20? He said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. In that simple statement, gave himself for me, the Apostle Paul is dealing again with the cross work of Christ. And Paul is saying to us tonight, that's what I think on. And truly, he thinks very deeply on those great truths that are associated with the cross of Christ. Paul will go back in eternity past and he'll say, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How can God be just in choosing sinners to come to himself? It's because we're chosen in Christ. Christ, the sacrifice. Christ, that lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. God's election is tied up with a sacrifice and with an offering. The Apostle Paul could look in eternity past. He could go to the judgment day of God and say that we're justified in Christ. It is by the fact that Christ gave himself for us and that you and I are in Christ that we are now justified in God's sight. And when it comes to the great judgment day, you and I will be acquitted. You and I will be seen to be righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. For the Apostle Paul, the giving of Christ was the means by which we are reconciled. We're enemies tonight. We have fought against God. We are at enmity with God. And yet God has brought us back into the fold. How can he do that? Because he gave his son a ransom for our sin. We're bound up by sin. And the Apostle Paul says it's by the blood of Christ that you and I have been redeemed. We need to be brought in, and we're brought into the family and made a child of God. How can that happen? It's because by the atoning work of Christ, God now brings us in and adopts us as his family. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. We were slaves. We were in bondage. We were on our way to hell. And he came to redeem us. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem someone made them your property, your servant. God didn't redeem us just to keep us a servant in the outer parts of his kingdom. He redeemed us to make us his children. Child of God tonight. You can't go any higher than that. Tonight you have a relationship with God whereby he calls you his child. And he treats you as his child. He's given you promises as his child. He's given you an inheritance as his child. You've been adopted into God's family. Paul goes on and says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We can go through every doctrine of the New Testament that has to do with salvation. And as you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, he traces that doctrine back to the fact that Christ gave himself. What am I saying tonight? I'm saying that Paul thought deeply upon that great truth. It's almost like any epistle and any chapter you go into in that epistle, you cut it and you find that the Apostle Paul is bleeding the cross of Christ. I mean, he's speaking of that. He's telling you about that. He's laying it out before you in the most glorious terms. Whether he looks to eternity past, whether he looks way into the future when we stand before him in as judge, or whether he's talking about the present, that we're reconciled and we're his sons, it's all due to the cross of Christ. The giving of Christ was certainly substitutionary. He died in our place. The giving of Christ was sacrificial. He died for sin. The giving of Christ is what brings our salvation. And Paul says, you want to know what I think on day after day? I'm thinking day after day on the cross work of Christ, that he gave himself for me and all that that means for me. Paul said, I'm not frustrating the grace of God. I'm not. I'm glorying in the grace of God. The one who frustrates the grace of God is the one who doesn't believe these things. The one who is trying by the law of God to please God. He is frustrating the grace of God. He has turned his back on that grace. Paul says, I'm not turning my back on the grace. I'm glorying in that grace. I'm making much of it. If we would live like the Apostle Paul, then we must understand that we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That when he died on the cross, you died there. That you're united to him and you're as righteous in God's sight as Christ is. If you're going to live like the Apostle Paul, you must believe that the Spirit of the living Christ dwells within you, that you have a power within that is greater than the power that's in the world. That you are joined to Christ with this union, and because He is risen, He has a power to give to you that will meet every one of your needs when you've exhausted your own power. If you're going to live this life with your own mind and heart, you must focus your mind and heart upon the Son of God who loves you and who gave Himself for you. As I said, I don't believe that Paul was saying anything to the Apostle Peter that he didn't already believe. But Peter, like many of us, forget these great truths. And when we begin to forget those great truths that Paul brings before us, we find our heart being moved one way or another. And Peter was here being moved by the fear of man. Why should he fear man if all these things are true of Peter? And Paul brings him back to the truth. Paul is not afraid that Peter's going to find some flaw in what he's just said. He knows that Peter believes it. And then he writes this in his epistle so that those who are in Galatia, even the heretics, can see what Paul is saying. This is how you live the Christian life. He's not afraid then that even a heretic can find a flaw in what he is saying. This is the way you live the Christian life. I have proven it, Paul can say. Peter, you know it to be true. And the heretics that would be reading this epistle as he wrote it to the churches in Galatia, they could not find a flaw in it as well. What am I saying? You can be absolutely certain that what Paul says here about the Christian life is truth. This is how you live it. Very simply stated. You have a union with Christ. Understand it and believe it. And then live in light of that union. Believe that the Son of God continues to love you and that what He has done in giving Himself continues to have an effect upon you and will have an effect upon you for all eternity. Is this true of you tonight? Are you in Christ? You look earlier in chapter 3, we're in chapter 4 here, but earlier in chapter 3 it says, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. This begins the Christian life. If you don't believe on Christ tonight, all these things that I have said are not true of you. It becomes true of you when you repent and believe and come to Christ. Come to Christ tonight. Come and know that your sins are dealt with. Come and have the experience of the Holy Spirit living in you, abiding in you, teaching you, strengthening you. Come and, like Paul, get up every day understanding that Christ loves you and that He gave Himself for you. Come to Christ tonight. By simple faith, come and repent and believe upon Him. You say, I'm bound by my sin. He can set you free. You say, I'm having a hard time believing. I'm afraid of what men might think, or I'm afraid that I won't be able to hold out. He can give you the strength. Come tonight and lay hold of Christ. Begin this walk as the Apostle Paul walked and know the certainty of what he is saying. Now you say, I am one of his people. What is it your mind is focused on? There are some of God's people and their mind is focused on fame. That's their motivation. That wasn't Paul's. For some, it's the wealth of the world. And if they get wealthy, then that's fine. But if they don't get wealthy, then they'll stop following. That wasn't Paul's motivation. You couldn't stop Paul because this was his motivation and it was unstoppable. Oh, that tonight all of us in our hearts would focus on the fact that we're in union with the Son of God. And focus on the fact tonight that He loves us and that He gave Himself for us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you're outside of Christ tonight as God's servant, I would invite you to come to Him. Turn from your sins and lay hold of Him. 42 years ago, I came to Him and He accepted me. He is still saving sinners, and if you will come tonight, He will accept you. Best as you know how, turn from your sins and come to Him and lay hold of Him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, that is my great delight. Your minister will be back. He'd be happy to help you. Tom will be happy to help you tonight in coming to Christ. Don't leave the meeting tonight outside of Christ. Come and lay hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Lord is more willing to save you tonight than you are to come. Respond to his invitation. Respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and come tonight. And if tonight you say, I am one of his people, thank the Lord tonight that you're loved by him. Thank him tonight that he gave himself for you. And endeavor to keep that ever before you as you seek to live for him. This next day, this next week, this next month, that the Lord would help you keep this great truth before you, that he loves you and he gave himself for you. Gracious Father, we come to thee tonight thanking thee that you made a way back into your presence for sinful man. Lord, we're thankful that in the glory there is one indeed who is our high priest, who intercedes in our behalf, who pleads his own shed blood, who pleads his own merits before thee, that this very night we are accepted because of what Christ has done for us. We're thankful that these glorious truths are preached from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and that tonight we've been able to think upon these truths again. Lord, we pray, burn them into our hearts. Give us grace to go on with thee and to know thee and to love thee and to make thee known. And Lord, for any tonight who are seeking thee, Lord, we would pray that tonight they would find thee, that tonight they would be helped of thy Spirit to come all the way to the cross of Calvary and to taste and see that thou art good. Give them grace to come, O Lord. Give them grace as you gave us grace to come and embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.